Turn theirs down. I hope you received my email or some communique that said to read Luke 14, because we didn't get through Luke 14 last week, so we're going to pick up in Luke 14 today. Luke 14, verse 1. Luke 14, 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" When they kept silent, he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. A couple things from this. Number one, never argue with Jesus. In fact, it would just be easier to accept what he says than to fabricate this whole system and maintain all the lies and the convoluted reasoning just to reject what he says. It's easier just to accept what he says. Let me tell you an analogy first. Okay, a few months ago something happened in Benghazi. You might be aware of that. What happened is our embassy was stormed and attacked and several Americans died. So the question is, what happened there? Some suspect that the White House put out some phony information. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. But they put out these talking points. Talking points are what you say these points and you don't deviate from the points. No matter the question, you go back to the points. Every politician has them. Not just Democrats, but Republicans also. Well, so they're questioning what happened at Benghazi. So the White House sends out the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations, and she gives out these several talking points on TV show after TV show after TV show. Last week sometime, a man was questioning her, interviewed her. The guy's name is John Stewart. He is a liberal, if you're interested in that. He's questioning her, and he starts talking about the talking points. They went up and down the rank, within each department, back and forth from agency to agency, back to the White House, back to the Justice Department. And while he's saying this, she interrupts him and says to him, "We should really be focusing on protecting, let's stop talking about what happened there with the talking points, let's be focusing, the government's role should be focusing on protecting its soldiers, its people in foreign countries." And he responded, "That's exactly the point I'm trying to make." He reiterated what he had just said. These talking points went back and forth, agency to agency, up and down over 3 days, and Hillary Clinton said that she had never seen even one of the requests for security. His point was, the government overemphasized the talking points, those communications, paid lots of attention to them, but not the communications asking, requesting for help. And his point was, your overemphasis seems to betray some malconduct, at least. If we're in a political discussion, we comment on the validity of that. But look at these people here. What are they doing? They're staring. They're staring at, they're watching Jesus. But what happens? They're silent the whole time. They're not watching him to become better disciples. That's not why they're watching him. In fact, let me make some observations from this. Some people study the Bible to find its faults. Some people study the Bible to find other people's faults. Some people read the Bible for appearance's sake. You could list this after one after the other. Some people read, but unless we're studying Jesus, unless we're watching Jesus to become better disciples of his, then we've just wasted some of our time. What about me? That is always the question. Some people do this, some people do that. The point is not to point at them, although they might need it. The point is, what about me? Always. These people have been arguing with him for 3 years. 3 years. And you know what all of it has been? Hogwash. Here is where it comes down. They're finally exposed. They don't have any arguments anymore. They've tried and they've tried and they've tried, and all of their pretenses are here being exposed for what they are and what the arguments are. They're just making excuses. They never wanted. The issue wasn't they're trying to justify, no, here's the law of Moses. The issue is they had never, ever wanted what he had to offer from the beginning. Some more observations. Some people immediately ask questions. You remember that when you're reading through the Gospels? Jesus comes along and he says something. Some people run up to him and immediately start saying, hey, what did you mean by that? Others stand aloof, but didn't ask questions, but didn't argue. And then some began by arguing, never did anything but argue, and never stopped arguing until they were silent here. Now, we see that in the Old Testament, and New Testament. Let me suggest to you this. We see the same thing today. This is Peter. People fit into certain molds. We all fit into some mold. The question is, which am I? And here's the suggestion. Look out for these people. Be aware of them when you're talking to people about the gospel. You'll find that most people fit into one of these three molds. The first two, there's a lot of hope for them. The third category, there's still hope for them. But Paul is instructed and the apostles are instructed to shake the dust off their feet and move on. But they still pray for him and take advantage of each opportunity. If you have a comment or question, let me know. Verse 7. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then, in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so then the one who has invited you, when he comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a statement, a principle that we see through the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament. The one who exalts himself, God is going to humble, James 4. The one who starts out lowly, God will exalt him. This seating arrangement is just one application of this major principle that we see in every aspect. By the way, I think I asked in my questions something like somebody's choice in underline indicates their opinion about their self. Somebody's choice in their seat, that actually could stand alone as a lesson. But if a seat, where I sit, says something about who I think I am, yes. You remember the Matthew 12, other places. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And Jesus, in all of his response, says, by your words, you will be judged. I think the idea is they were going to respond to him. Jesus, look, man, I just said it flippantly. Careful. See, I just chose this. Be careful. Even your seat, then every aspect of my life I have to be introspective about. I'm looking at myself. I'm saying, what does this say about me to God, to myself, and especially to others also? Notice. Verse 7, he began speaking. By the way, I said never argue with Jesus. It was based on the silence. Verse 1, they were watching him. Verse 7, he's watching them. They're looking for something bad in him, and he's not looking for something bad to get them, but guess what pops up? Something bad. They're looking at each other. Guess who's silent, and guess who has something to say? They're silent when they're looking to find something bad with him. He finds something bad about them. He can't help but open his mouth. By the way, this is a judgment scene if you don't miss it. This is what it will be like at judgment. Nobody will have anything to say to him. Everybody will be standing there in silence as he's pointing out, you did this, and you did this, and you didn't do this, so on and so forth. So, verse 12. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, When you give a luncheon or a dinner, by the way, remember verse 1, it was at the house of one of the house of the leader of the Pharisees. So here's a leader of the Pharisees, and he had invited Pharisees. Verse 12, he also went on to say to the one who had invited you, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Okay, understand this. You remember Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, don't pray like the Jews, for they love to pray where? Where they can be seen, and they have their reward in full. People sing and sing, oh, how religious he is. When you give, they give out and publicly, they have their reward. When you fast, don't fast like them, they have their reward. Same kind of idea. When you give, in this case, they're inviting people so that they can be invited back. That's the repayment that they're going to have. They're not giving, they're investing. Now, you could say, well, actually, it's the same thing for us. When we give, we're investing. The difference is, are we investing in this time or in the time to come? Now, some people give just to give. Some people give just to receive. And some people give and then a little later expect to justly receive. These people here, they're giving just to receive. That's why I'm giving here. I'm giving to you so I can get back. Some people just give to give. Can you believe that? The other two end up, this third one, they give when they're giving. It says, here, have it. And later on, you know what they expect? They didn't actually give it to receive. That's not why they were giving it when they gave it. But later on, after having given it, then they expect something in return. These latter two will hold this over your head. I gave to you. Now it's my turn. Now, what I'm about to say, remember this. If you're the recipient, you should always be grateful for somebody who has given you something of theirs. And one hand does wash the other. But at the same time, turn with me to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower, I have a hard time with R's, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. We understand that the borrower owes something to the slave, to the lender. He's in debt. And the lender is saying, hey, come on, let's go. Pay up, pay up, pay up, pay up. Every month they come around and say pay up. As long as they haven't paid it in full, they're enslaved. But you notice it doesn't say this about the give-receive relationship. Because there is no debt. There is no obligation in that. We have an expression, forgive and forget. Try give and forget. Because there is no debt involved in it. Back here in Luke 15. Comments or questions, please raise your hands or throw something soft at me. So, he's at this house and he's targeted the Pharisees in several different aspects. Verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard him say this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Is that true? Yes. But there's something about the way he said this that wasn't quite right. The New American Standard and the ESV, or is it the King James Version? I think it's the ESV, I forget. Verse 16 says, but. So the man says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven, but he said to him. From that word alone, you understand that something's not right. If your version might say then, it doesn't put out the contrast as much, but the context does. Jesus goes on to say, you know, that's true, but don't expect to find yourself there. That's what he's about to tell them. Verse 16. A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come. So the guy offers dinner. And when it comes time to go to dinner, they say, we have better things to do. That's the point. We have something better that we want to do. I've got this much time. Guess what I want to do with it? Not what you have offered, but something that I consider to be better. Well, that's obviously a slap in the face, an insult to the inviter. Verse 21, the slave came back and reported this to the master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out in the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Remember that guy started out with saying, blessed is everyone who eats in the bread in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus turns around and says to him, you're not going to be there. Not only that, go out into the highways and the hedges. We said last week, this is the dregs of society. To the Jew, who was the dregs of society? The Gentile. In adding insult to injury, time and again. I think this is the 5th time that Jesus very clearly says the Jews don't expect to be there. Yeah.
I just wanted to make the point. I mean, there is hope for every Jew that Jesus was talking to, if they turn their lives around. That's Jesus' point. This is what you need to do. And that's the reason you're not going to make it in.
Right. You know? Romans 11. In this way, all Israel will be saved. The whole context is, all you have to do is repent. That's been the rule forever. That will always be the rule. All you have to do is repent, and you can walk right into the kingdom. Excellent point. Anybody else here? Some people are so confident, but so wrong. This man is sitting here saying, blessed is everybody, me included, I'm going to be there. He might have been thinking everybody else is blessed because I'm there. That might be going too far. But he thinks he's in the kingdom, when in reality Jesus is saying, unless you repent, you're not in the kingdom. Be aware that it can happen. The question again is, what about me? So, verse 25, different scene. Large crowds were going along with him. He's walking somewhere now or something. They were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, it's not enough just to go along with the crowd. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Stop right here. I see a contradiction. Do you see the same contradiction I do? What contradiction am I talking about? Wait a minute. I thought everywhere else in the Bible it says that you're supposed to love. And here it says you're supposed to hate. In fact, if you don't hate, you're not my disciple. Obviously a contradiction.
Define hate.
Define hate, yeah. Hate. I can define hate for you.
As it's used here.
Okay, as it's used here. Okay. And so how do you define it as it's used here? And then prove it.
Okay, love less.
Love less. That's an odd usage of the word hate.
Yeah, I know.
Okay. Okay, but I'm willing, I'm very forgiving
pessimistic.
And sorry?
You're very pessimistic.
No, I'm not so pessimistic. I'm actually reaching out here. I'm trying to say, hey, okay, I can buy that if you can sell it to me. Prove it.
Other scriptures talk about things being despised, not in the sense of the emotional distaste for them, but a gift, for example, being rejected, God despising something that Israelites, you know, have done. It wasn't necessarily a sense of, I've got this anger boiling up in me. It's a sense of rejecting that for what it is.
Interesting. Again, dealing with definition, interesting point, valid point. Matthew 10. Verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And the one who has lost his life for my sake will find it. The context is the same. It is a different event, but the point he is making is exactly the same. And here he says, he who loves father or mother more than me, Gary said, loves less. I think those are the words that you said. Here it says loves more. In the context, it sure would make sense if hate means love less. Ethan?
Yeah, I was trying to find this. I found it. It's Philippians 3, verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
But I think about the same point. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ.
Yeah. Yep. Counting them all but rubbish. There's when we have there's great, there's greater, and then there is greatest. These are three different ways to use this word. It's great. It's greater. Greater than something else. And suddenly you're starting to compare it with great is not necessarily comparing it. Greater and greatest, compare it with something else. That's what he's doing here. He's using this word the same way that he used love in Matthew chapter 10. Are we not supposed to love? No, it says, he who loves me less. We're supposed to love everybody, love our family especially, but there is a comparison between there. You got to love Jesus more. Here, it's saying the same thing, but it uses the word hate instead. It's not necessarily... When you go to Matthew 10, it clearly explains it. Okay. I forget where I was. Right. So, here he is. Sorry, 26. Matthew, Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me... All right, what he said, there are crowds following him. And he says to him, it's not enough to follow the crowd. You've got to... And I'm going to rephrase it to the Matthew 10:27. If anyone comes to me and does not love me more than father, mother, wife, children, and even brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry, here's qualification number two, condition number two. Whoever does not carry his own cross, this means you're going to do the work. And the work, when you say cross to somebody that lived in the Roman times, what does that mean? Burden and probably death, and a gruesome death, the most gruesome they could think of. You might have to go that far, is what he's saying. And follow me cannot be, does not come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, and here's condition number three, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if the salt becomes tasteless, it will be seasoned with what it will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil, for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let them hear. Remember, they're going along with him. They're walking with him. And he's saying, it's not good enough to just walk with me. You're walking with me, you're acting like salt right now. But if you leave me, you're going to become tasteless salt. That's the problem. And he says to them, you listen, this is for you. He who has ears, let him hear. A couple points from this. First of all, the one who does not give up all his possessions. We discussed this last week, but just to be clear, do we have to give up all our possessions? Because if we do, I tell you what, I'm in mistake. I have a lot of possessions. And I think everybody else here does too, for the most part. Do we really have to give them all up? He says so.
If somebody needs them, be willing to.
And can you prove it?
Acts 5.
Yeah, Acts 5. 17 and 18, be ready, you who are rich, put your hope in God, not your riches, and be ready to give up. Wait a minute. First of all, they have riches. Secondly, he doesn't even tell them to give up their riches. He only tells them to be ready to give up their riches. Right. Conviction is costly. That's what he's talking about here. You're being convicted. It's potentially costly. Let me tell you, if there's somebody in need and we know of it, we better be ready to give up what we have. At the same time, it is probably costly. Giving up his own life. Is this talking about suicide? I didn't mean suicide, but wow. Is this talking about sacrificing yourself for somebody else? Maybe. That's 1 John 3, right? But this is probably really talking about submission. Look, whatever God says. Here's the point. For some people, and in some cultures especially, it's relatively easy to obey most of what Christ has to say. Don't lie. You know, I like that myself. That's easy. Don't murder. Don't punch me in the face. You know, I can get along with that. I'm not going to punch you in the face. But then there are some laws that Jesus makes. Obey the government. Boy, I like going 65. I like going 80. Gets me there. Fun. Awake. But the law says, and you know, you have your own thing, and we all have our own things. This is where the rubber hits the road. We got to be willing to put whatever it is down and say, you know, Jesus didn't want to die. That's a pretty biggie. He didn't want to die, but he said, I'm willing to give up literally my life. Conversion, let me ask you a question real quick. Let me finish my statement. Conversion is commitment. Conversion is commitment. What happens at baptism? You're changed into a new creature. Anything else?
Your old self is put away.
Sins are put away. Anything else? Go ahead.
You grab hold of that plow.
Okay. My only point is this. We often emphasize what happens to us at baptism. And amen. Thank God he has forgiven us from our sins. But actually, and to be technical, it actually happened a little bit before. By the time we're baptized, we have committed. We have committed our life to Christ. That, you know, in a few weeks, probably next week, if we ever get there, Lord willing, we'll see somebody come along and say, Master, heal me, and then never return. They wanted the mercy, but not the Master, as much as they said Master. When we're baptized, yes, please forgive me of my sins. At the same time, I am committing my life to you. That's what this is all about. These three things emphasize it. At the same time, when he wants to build a tower, he sits down and he calculates this. And he's thinking, once I've calculated, yes, all the calculations are right. Once he starts digging, he is committed. The guy who goes to war, and then the person who says, let him hear. These three things are emphasizing the commitment. Some people are content with life in these United States. I used to like that in Reader's Digest. Some people are content. Unless you hate your own life, then you won't be willing to give it up. The question is this. With people who are content, you ever meet somebody content with this life? I meet them all the time. Yeah, it's fine, it's fine. I've had severe arguments heated arguments with my friends about, you know, the quality of life they're enjoying and how you could have so much more. A couple things to expect. What to do? Somebody who just likes this life. First of all, be very concerned. What did it say? He cannot be my disciple. And what does that mean? In the end, where will they be? Condemned forever. Number two, pray hard. Because there's always hope. There's always hope. And number three, try to get them to understand that there can be more. There's more to this life than getting drunk every Thursday, Friday, and Saturday night. Or even if you don't get drunk Thursday, Friday, and Saturday night, working on your four-wheeler in the garage. There's more to it. Or whatever you women like to do. I generally think male-oriented here, right? These people who had rejected for the five yoke of oxen and the dirt. Now, I realize that dirt and oxen put together mean money. But then it's only money. Money, you're not taking it with you. Then there's the wife. Okay, that out of all three, I think that's the best one. But even there, you can't take your wife with you. You hope she goes, but you can't take your wife with you or your husband. The point is, that dinner was so much better than anything that they could have possibly done. And somehow we have to get those people to see that. When you work out the magic formula, please let me know it. Comments or questions?
Well, you know, with the idea of counting the cost, you know, yes, counting the cost is extremely, extremely important. When you come out of the waters of baptism, that doesn't mean that old person is completely dying.
Yeah.
You're going to quote that old person the rest of your life.
I'm going to quote you in about 40 minutes.
I mean, believe me, you're, that old person, you know, that old devil, he's going to try 100 times harder.
Right.
And that old person is going to be there, man, and you've got to fight it. The battleground has just started.
It's funny the language you're using. You're saying that old person. You're talking about yourself. Last week I said something about there's two people in us all the time. Sounds crazy, and it's not really true. But there's the conscience, which is you in the past. And then there's the me and the you right now. And now Gary's saying there's three people. There's the past, there's the present, and in the present, there's the one who wants to do what's wrong, and then there's in the present, there's the one, like Paul talks about in Romans 7, civil war. There's a civil war in your mind. Excellent point. And if you're not committed, which is Gary's point, should have let him finish, right? If you're not committed, then you're going to lose the battle. Excellent point. Anybody else? Anything else?
He's teaching two things here, these rich leaders. Humble.
Yep.
Pride is something that's never spoken of good in the Bible. Never.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
You know, those two things have to go together.
Yeah, lay down your life.
Yeah.
None of yeah. Did you bring your aunt John Moore had something to say?
Yeah, I was gonna say we always God told us not to look back, you know, look at the old self. But you notice how the devil always helps us with that. When we look back, we don't see the bad as being bad. We see it as a little more colorful, a little more green. It's like, oh, didn't I have the best life back then?
Didn't you?
Yeah, that's what I mean, you know. It's like, oh. It's a distant memory and it takes out the bad and just a lot of the good.
Ecclesiastes 7:10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Mm-hmm. When I read that, I should have known that God already knew that, huh? Yeah. Oh, you have. Okay. Let me remind you to bring these back next week, because there's a question. Question number 9 is, assuming the story of the rich man Lazarus accurately depicts events after death, what observations can you make? And I'd like to hear them next week. But for now, just chapter 15. Of what did the Pharisees and scribes grumble? Ethan?
Yeah, I think I do have the wrong one.
Chapter 15? Okay.
Hey, he's eating and receiving sinners and tax
collectors. Right. And what is the major point of the three stories, Gary?
Obviously, God desires all to come to repentance, and there is great joy in heaven for those who repent.
What were the older brother's claims and problems, and whom did he represent? Rob?
The father never gave him his portion of his inheritance or party, but he actually had them all along, and this represents the spiritual rulers of Israel.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, let's go into this. Chapter 16, verse 1. No, chapter 15, verse 1. All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Some of your versions will use the word complain. The New King James, I think, uses the word complain. He's eating with the sinners. Some people don't rejoice in the truth. Remember, we read that. That's what love, part of love is rejoicing in the truth. Here's somebody repenting, and these people are saying, what? They're not repenting? Number one, how sad that some people actually don't repent or rejoice in the truth. Number two, the question is, what about me? The question always is. So, he told them this parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice for me, I have found my sheep that was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. They're sitting there grumbling, and he's saying, look, there is the best thing in life that you could possibly think of is one person who repents. That's the point of this parable, the next parable, and the next parable. He goes on, verse 10, in the same way I tell you there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then in the story of the prodigal son, the wasteful son, he goes out, wastes his life, repents, comes back, and the father slaughters the fattened lamb. Verse 23, bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. I was watching a video of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Anybody know who he is? Isolde has a special tie with him. Same country. So they're from. So this Arnold Schwarzenegger, Mr. Universe 7 times. Big guy. Don't mess with him if you ever see him. Hope he's on your side. In the meantime, I watched this video, and he was talking about sometimes while he's performing, while he's up there making all his muscles, he would say that there's a certain time in the performance that his muscles would tighten a certain way. And that's when he knew everything was going to go okay. That's when he knew that he was doing, his body was performing the best. And he said it was a feeling like no other feeling. Every time he had it, it was a feeling like no other feeling. What? Now, granted, I've never been Mr. Universe, nor very strong, but a muscle feeling, that's it? That's what you live for? He's never obviously experienced hearing about, or himself, apparently, somebody having repented, because that would, who cares about Mr. Universe under that? Pop psychology says a couple things. Number one, it says that there is no such thing as sin. There is no such thing as sin. It's not your fault. It's somebody else's fault, which, by the way, admits that there is something wrong. But it's somebody else's fault. Do you notice Jesus? How many times did he say lost, found, dead, alive, sinner, repented? So here's the question. You can listen to the pop psychologist and everybody else, or you can listen to Jesus. That is always the question here. They had been grumbling. He says to them, there is nothing greater, nothing more important, nothing more worth rejoicing for than somebody who repents. And you have been grumbling. Verse 25, his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things can be. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry. And this is where you see that the older son is the Jews. He was not willing to go in. His father came and began pleading with him. And he said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you. There's duration, number one, a long time, and then there's perfection. I have never neglected a command of yours. Can you imagine saying that? And you have never given me a young goat. His father goes on to say in verse 31, all that is mine is yours. You've had everything. I gave him a goat. You've had everything. And you're not grateful for everything. You want everything and the goat? Some people. That's the way that... Can you imagine the audacity and the childlike, infantile state of this person in the story? Yeah. The question is, what about me?
Yeah. You know, the two things go together. Pride, woe is me.
Yeah.
Be careful. Those two things. Pride, woe is me. Not woe is me.
Yeah.
That's the exact opposite attitude you ought to have.
Right. You're lucky you're alive.
Yeah, that's right.
Thank God.
Your life is a very gift from God.
Yeah. Anybody else? Anything else? We've got a few seconds left here. Go ahead, throw it up there. Thank you for your work. Next week, remember, bring these questions again, if you will. We'll break till 5 after.